ready to depart. It gives me an opportunity to say that I've very much enjoyed the opportunity of being with you over these few days. Thank you for the invitation. It's always good to meet the Lord's people, old friends and new, and trust that the ministry that we've received during the conference might be a blessing to us all. I shall be leaving immediately after this address. I'm off to the Bahamas. I can tell you it's a real killer being a preacher. But just having said that, I'm going to one of the family islands in Abaco called Manawar Key. Some of you may know of it or have been there. They have what they call a Columbus weekend conference. They get a good number, probably a couple of hundred there from many of the other assemblies in the Abaco, like places like Marsh Harbor and Treasure Key and Spanish Wells and Green Turtle Key and so on. And so it's a real joy to be there to have fellowship with the saints there again. And then, God willing, I will travel home after that and be home, if the Lord will, on Monday morning. So it's been a joy to be with you, and thank you very much for your encouragement, too, in response to the minister. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again, to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the public reading of his own word. I thought it would be nice for this final address of the conference, as far as I'm concerned, in the Bible study, to look at some of the blessings that we have in Christ and the call to personal holiness as a result. In our first message, we try to look at something of the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ himself and its effect on the disciples as we looked at him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then yesterday we looked at the assembly situation and saw there that as far as the assembly was concerned, there were holy things about it. And now I want to address this passage in rather going across the surface of it to suggest to you some things of that the call to holiness is also an individual thing. We don't have much time to go into the detail or the background, of course, of the chapter, but it's interesting to see that this is a chapter in which our Lord Jesus Christ is prominent. On a number of occasions, for example, he speaks of the obedience of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, the appearing of Jesus Christ, the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the glories that should follow of Jesus Christ, and the revelation of Jesus Christ in this very chapter. So the Lord Jesus Christ in the first epistle of Peter is certainly prominent in an outstanding way. Now Peter, in writing this epistle, he addresses it, of course, to the people who are believers, and he addresses them as the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Asia, and so on, Cappadocia and Bithynia. Now, as far as earth was concerned, these people were no more than scattered strangers. They were refugees. They had perhaps been fled, they had fled from Jerusalem at the time of persecution, and now they found themselves in various parts of the country or surrounding countries, still under a great deal of pressure. Perhaps where they were, to the local people, they were nothing more than an irritation and a problem, and here they were, scattered strangers. That was as far as earth was concerned. But of course, as far as heaven was concerned, they were much more than that. They were, in verse 2, we are told, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And of course, it is no matter at any time what sort of view the world takes of you and me, because as far as we are concerned, while at times we may be an irritation and a problem to them, and we may be non-entities, as far as heaven is concerned, we are indeed the elite, because we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the other things that are said in verse 2. But I want particularly to address my remarks from verse 3 onwards. You will see that he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Here is, in this little doxology, if you like, a very important and positive statement. You will see that he gives the full title to God, God the Father, and also to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is blessing them, because he says, "for his abundant mercy." And of course, you and I here today are evidence of the abundant mercy of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what has he done for us? Well, what he has done for us is that he has begotten us. Now, it's interesting, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the only begotten of the Father. And yet you and I, too, can come in under that because we, too, have been begotten. And here we are described as those who are begotten, begotten again, or the idea is begotten from above. We have been begotten by the Spirit of God. We have been begotten by the Word of God. And we have been begotten, or if you like, born into something. And what we have been born into is into what he describes as being a lively hope, or a living hope. And one of the great and tremendous blessings of salvation is that through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I have been brought into a living hope. Now, what is that living hope? Well, that living hope encompasses the fact that one day we believe that our Lord Jesus Christ will come back again, initially in rapture, to take us to be with himself, and subsequently in glory, to pass judgment upon the world and upon all those that have opposed him and his Father down through the years. And we have been begotten unto this lively hope. We have this living hope. What is it based on, might be the question. I mean, what, in this instance, is our faith based on? It's based on this. He has begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, you can imagine that in bygone days, when the disciples, we remember those two in the road to Emmaus, we may have mentioned earlier, that they said, "We thought that it would have been he," they said. When he died and was buried, that seemed to be the end of their hopes and aspirations. There was nothing left. It had been a tremendous disappointment. They had felt misled, misguided, misdirected. And then, of course, on the third day, according to the scriptures, in power and in great glory, he rose again from the dead. And brothers and sisters, that must have changed their attitude and their life. Now, says the Apostle Paul, writing in another place, if Christ be not risen from the dead, you are still in your sins. If Christ be not risen from the dead, you are of all men most to be pitied. And here we can add to it as well, if Christ be not risen from the dead, then the hope of the rapture is vain. Our faith in believing that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again is based on the tremendous and stupendous fact that he rose from the dead. We have been begotten again, born from above, into the good of a living hope through the resurrection of the dead. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So our faith in the future is based upon what happened in the past. I know we depend upon his promise, and we know his word is sure, but his resurrection from the dead backs it up, emphasizes it, if you like, underpins it, so that you and I have something upon which we can lay hold and something that we can look back to. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Ye believe in God. Now if you believe him, believe in me." Here he says, "You believe that I'm coming again? Well, then, you base that on the fact that I rose from the dead." How good it is, therefore, to be born into, to be part of this living hope. Of course, it's a living hope, but it's a hope worth living for, and it's a real live hope. And we're born into it. We can't help it. You know, sometimes we feel that we have to stir up the faith in connection with the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But brothers and sisters, that should not need to be the case. We have been born into this thing. It's a part of our Christianity. It is the basis of belief, founded upon his promise and founded upon the fact that he demonstrated his power to do such things when he rose from the dead. Now, part of this living hope, of course, is not only the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the air for his people, but also what shall happen and what we shall have afterwards. Because he says in verse 4 that associated with this lively hope is we have been begotten, we have been born into something that will bring with it an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. An inheritance. We are born into this as well. An inheritance goes to family members. And we are family members. And therefore we are born into this inheritance. And although on the one hand we have a right to it because we're family, on the other hand we acknowledge that an inheritance is a gift that is undeserved. And how good to know that this salvation in which we rejoice today is a gift from God. But what sort of an inheritance is it? It is an inheritance that is incorruptible. There is within it no grains of death whatsoever. If you have an inheritance here on earth, which you haven't got yet, it may well depend upon the stock market. It may well depend upon many other things. But here's an inheritance that you and I have in our salvation, which nothing can change, nothing can take away from. It will never fade away, because it is incorruptible. It is undefiled. Sin has no effect upon it. It is unfading. Its beauty and its energy and its vitality will never get any less. The idea in Peter's mind here is the picture of a beautiful flower, which in natural circumstances, as you look at it at the end of the summer, begins to fade away. And what was once beautiful becomes nothing more than a withered bloom. But as far as our inheritance is concerned, it never fades away. It never loses its appeal. It never loses its aroma. It never loses its attractiveness and its beauty. It is something that is there forever, unlike the fading beauty of flowers and other things. And furthermore, this inheritance, this salvation in its fullest extent, is reserved in heaven for you. Like I said, if you have an inheritance here, it may depend upon the stock market, which can be volatile. You may be very wealthy one day and very poor the next. It's not uncertain. But the salvation that we have and the benefits into which we enter are reserved in heaven for us. They are made away. They are laid up in heaven. Moth nor rust cannot corrupt, neither can thieves break through and steal. What we have is reserved for us. Nobody can touch it. Sometimes you might go into a shop or into an art gallery or something and see a painting that you think you would like to buy, and it's got a little red sticker on it that says reserved. You cannot have it. Why? Because somebody else, it belongs to somebody else now. And that's what our salvation is like. It is laid up, not in the Bank of England or the Bank of America, not in any of these places, but it is laid up in heaven for us. I think it is William MacDonald who said that this inheritance that we have is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. Nothing can touch it. Of course, it's not only beyond in heaven, it's beyond the reach of all destructive forces, but there's something else as well. It's not only that the inheritance is reserved for us, but we are kept for the inheritance as well. Because verse 5 says, reserved in heaven for you who are kept. Now, it's clear that we need to be kept. In this world, we are surrounded with dangers. We need to be delivered. We need to be guarded. And of course, here the idea behind the phrase who are kept is who are being kept constantly. It's like the sign that you might see outside some shops, or the information or the instruction that's given by heaven to angels, perhaps to look after us, is that we're a sort of 7/24 job. We're looked after 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 366 days a year. We are being kept during all that time. Kept from what? Kept from ourselves. Kept from others. Kept from the devil. All these things. And what a joy it is to know that part and parcel of our salvation is that we are surrounded by the power of God, who are kept, says verse 5, by the power of God. What a tremendous thing that is. Nothing can breach the power of God. Nothing whatsoever. It is still possible at airports and other places these days to breach the security. But as far as the 24-hour, 7-day-a-week security provided by heaven for the believers is concerned, it is quite impossible for it to be breached. We are kept by the power of God. How can this power be activated? Do you feel that you're kept? That you are constantly guarded? That you are surrounded? As an heir, you are being kept for the inheritance. Do you feel that? You might say, well, honestly, there are times that I don't. Well, all you need to do then is to flick the switch and you'll feel it. And the switch is this, who are kept by the power of God through faith. This is something into the good of which you move. It's there already at all times, but you may not be living in the enjoyment of it. But you can live in the enjoyment of it simply through faith. And he goes on to say, those who are kept by the power of God through faith under salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, the salvation, of course, that he refers to here is our full permanent salvation. We have already been saved, we continue to be saved, and we will yet be saved. And what he has in mind here is the fact that we will yet be saved. Now, it's interesting that that salvation, that future salvation, it hasn't happened yet, but it hasn't happened because it's not ready. Did I get that the right way around? I think I did. It hasn't happened because it's not ready. You've got to always be careful when you get double negatives. But it's not that it's not ready. This verse says, unto salvation, verse 5, ready. The salvation is ready to be revealed. So what's stopping it then? Well, the only thing that is stopping it is the timetable and the schedule of our God. This permanent, future, eventual salvation is ready for us. It's there. And all we wait on is the coming again of the Lord Jesus, which will set the whole thing in train. So we have this to look forward to. we have already been saved. There is for us an inheritance that is incorruptible, untouched by death, undefiled, untouched by sin, that fadeth not away, untouched by decay, which is reserved, our name on it, if you like, in heaven, and we are similarly kept for it by the power of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We can live in the good of that through faith, and as we do that, we are aware of the fact that our final salvation is ready. All things are now ready, and that's the Bible, and so it is that we can announce that again today. As far as full, final, free salvation is concerned, all things are now ready. He then goes on to say, in verse number 6, that wherein, that is, in the prospect of this final salvation, ye do greatly rejoice. Though, he says, now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. Can we just look at some of those phrases then in that particular verse 6? Wherein ye greatly rejoice. How good it is to be able to rejoice in a salvation that is full and ready. I wonder, do we rejoice in it? When people look at it from outside, do they say, well, there are people who are living in the good of their salvation. You and I should be rejoicing in our salvation. Though now, he says, for a season, that is for a little while, a comparatively little while, the Apostle Paul would explain it like that in another place, as he thought of the weight of difficulty that there is in their lives, will eventually give way to a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But now here he says, though now for a season, ye are in heaviness, ye are grieved by manifold temptations. And we do well to stop and to think about people who undergo trials and difficulties. Some of these trials and difficulties are but for a short time. It may perhaps be trials that are common to men, trials of sickness, trials of bereavement. It may well be a kind of trial that is shared by everybody. It may be a trial that is almost unique that nobody else has shared in. And yet some of these trials, they may just be irritating, they may be debilitating, they may be overwhelming. But brethren and sisters, whatever the kind of trial is that you're going through, it is but for a little while. He goes on to say, if need be. It is not given to every child of God to suffer trials. It may be that the trial that God has trusted you to carry is not a trial that he could trust me to carry. It may be that he could not trust you with any kind of trial. So here you have this little phrase, if need be. So that you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, if now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So here you have what we referred to the other day, something that the world cannot understand. In the Christian, there can at the same time be affliction and joy. Like Paul and Silas in the prison, afflicted, wounded, and yet at the same time they sang praises to God. This is something like good works that cannot be spoken against. The world can simply not understand it. And then he goes on to say, that the trial of your faith, this is verse 7, being much more precious than gold that perisheth. Now here, it is not that the trial is more precious than gold. It is that your faith is much more precious than gold. And the way that he weighs it up is this. If you look at gold, while it is something in the eyes of men that is of tremendous value, nevertheless, gold will eventually perish. However, before it perishes, when it is going to be in use and so on, before it's put into use, it has to be refined. It has to go through the fire. It has to be proven. And even though it goes through all this trial and all this heat of the fire and everything else, at the end of it, gold, like everything else in the world, will perish. But he said, your faith is not like that. Your faith will never perish. Your faith is not only precious like gold, it is more precious
than gold. Indeed, it is much more precious than gold. Therefore, if your faith is much more precious than gold that perisheth, nor be tried with fire, is it not something that we can accept, that our faith too needs to be refined and developed and brought forward under the good hand of God? Because when we go through the fires of trial and temptation, we remember that it is but for a short time. We remember that coming out of the other side of the trial, there may not be the quantity that went in, but there will be an improved quality that comes out. And having gone through the fire, every believer who has thus passed through trials and temptations of that kind comes out on the other side a quality believer, because they have passed through the fire. It may be I speak to some here today, and as far as you are concerned, you have not as yet passed through the fiery trial. It is likely that you will be called upon to do so. With every son whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth. But we remember this, that what is under trial is my faith. It is a faith that is going to be approved. It is a faith that is going to be quality. It is a faith that is going to endure. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, will be tried with fire, might be found in the final analysis unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's just a lovely thought that in the appearing of Jesus Christ, his revelation, when he comes in glory and beauty, one would have thought that all eyes would be turned on him, and to a great extent they will. But at the same time, there will at that day be the announcement of all the believers who have come through the fire, and it will come down to them. They will be found at that day. If you like, the results will be finally announced at that day, and it will be unto praise and honor and glory. Not to the believers who have gone through the fire, but unto the praise and honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, what I suffer today has got a future aspect. What I suffer today will make me a quality believer. What I suffer today will be recorded in that final analysis to the praise and glory and honor of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say in verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. Now, very often we talk about love at first sight, or love at second sight. And certainly in human lives, sight and love go very much together. It's just the way we are. On the other hand, I remember once seeing a blind man who had, to me, the most stunningly beautiful wife, beautiful woman that I'd ever seen. And I just thought about him. There he is. He loved her. He had never seen her. But I tell you, if his eyes were open, he could not believe what he's got. And brothers and sisters, that will be just like us too. Whom having not seen, we have never seen him by the natural eye. And yet we love him. And the reason we love him, of course, is that we have discovered that he first loved us. And yet, on that day, when, as we have been reminded recently, we shall see him for ourselves. We shall be stunned by the person we've found. And so it is for a great joy to be able to record here with Peter, whom having not seen, we love. And I just challenge you, what does love involve?
This message is continued on the other side.
It involves in the person that we love an appreciation of what they are. Sometimes we say love is blind. What we mean, of course, is that we can see no wrong in the person we love. I tell you, we can see no wrong in the person we love. We see in him the very best at all times. Because we love him, we have no interest in others. I have seen him and observed him. What have I any more to do with idols? I love him, and therefore I will sacrifice for him. I love him, therefore I will give to him. And because I love him, it brings into my life a personal fulfillment and satisfaction that I could never otherwise have. What a great joy it is to love the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen, ye love. Yet believing, he says, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. In other words, this is a joy that human words cannot describe. You remember the Apostle Paul, he said on one occasion that he knew a man who had been caught up into the third heaven and saw things and heard things that it was not lawful for a man to utter. In other words, there were no words that could Jesus, whom having not seen, ye love. Yet believing, he says, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. In other words, this is a joy that human words cannot describe. You remember the Apostle Paul, he said on one occasion that he knew a man who had been caught up into the third heaven and saw things and heard things that it was not lawful for a man to utter. In other words, there were no words that could describe what he saw and heard. And brethren and sisters, your love for him and my love for him cannot be described in human vocabulary. Whom having not seen ye love, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What a lovely person he is. What a tremendous privilege to know him, but to be in love with him. And one day finally to see him. We love him. We believe in him. We rejoice in him, said Peter. And the joy that we have is joy unspeakable. That is full of glory. First man, receiving, the idea behind the word receiving, is finally getting what you've been promised. Receiving. The end of your salvation, that's what we've been promised. We have been promised in coming to Christ not only the forgiveness of sins, not only a life that we can live now to his glory and honor, not only the fact that we shall never be in a lost eternity, but we have been promised, have we not, that in a coming day we shall reign with him, we shall sit upon thrones with him, we shall walk the golden streets, we shall admire the gates of pearl, we shall see him in all of his glory. And now, says Peter, finally receiving, getting what you've been promised. What that will be, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. What a thing to look forward to. We thought when we got saved that we got most everything. Well, the half has not yet been told. Neither indeed can the half ever be told, because when we finally get to the glory, we see him ourselves face to face, and what a joy that will be. Of which salvation, he says in verse 10, the prophets, that is, no particular prophet, but prophets in general, have inquired and searched diligently. Now this salvation of which I speak, that is the salvation from sin, that is the preservation as we go through this life, that is the salvation that we shall yet enjoy, the prophets had an inkling about this. And what did they do? They inquired and searched diligently. The word inquire means they looked into it persistently, perseveringly, thoroughly. It was like looking for a diamond in a mine. Perhaps they broke through the earth's surface. They broke through the rock. They tried to find the core and the diamond itself. The prophets, intrigued by this salvation of which they spoke, not to themselves but to us, inquired and search diligently for it. I think the idea of searching diligently meant that there might even have been for them in their inquiry milestones along the way. And they pursued this interest as they went forward and looked for it. And what were they searching for? Well, they were searching diligently in connection with the grace or salvation that should come to you. Now, you might not think much of your salvation sometimes, but I tell you, the prophets were very interested in it. They said, how can this be? Let's look into this. How could God do such a thing for sinners? Searching what or what manner of time? They were looking for a date that this might happen. They were looking for the characteristics of the time that this might happen. And as they did that, this had, of course, been signified to them by the Spirit of Christ which was in them. And the same Spirit of Christ had testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so it is that perhaps in this verse, the Spirit of Christ is a reference to the Holy Spirit, indicating to us again that Christ is born, signifying, setting out clearly the sufferings of Christ, that is, the sufferings of his life, the sufferings of the cross. And while the Authorized Version says the glory that should follow, it of course does mean the glories that should follow. And amongst the glories that should follow the sufferings of Christ were the resurrection, the ascension, the reception, and his being sat in the highest place in heaven and declared to be in a coming day King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now those same prophets who had inklings of that had inklings of your salvation. And they sought after, they searched diligently, they pursued when all this might come to pass and how it might happen so that they in turn might be able to understand. Unto whom it was revealed, we are told in verse 12, that not unto them, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now recorded unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And then he adds, which things angels desired to look into. Brothers and sisters, the salvation that you and I have has had many searchers. The prophets searched diligently. And the angels of heaven desired to look into it. This is a salvation to which they would never have any access, or with which they would never have any involvement. And yet they looked into it, with interest. The idea behind the word is to bend over to examine. Remember, that's what people did when they came to the tomb. Stooping down and looking in. That was resurrection. In James, we are told that we look into the perfect law of liberty, the reformation that the Word of God brings. You know, a man looking into a glass, straightway forgetting what manner of man he was and so on. And here now, looking into the salvation. Angels were interested in this salvation too. Isn't it therefore significant that as angels desire to look into it, have a craving to understand it, is the idea. Is it not significant that our Lord Jesus Christ said that when one sinner repents, the angels of heaven rejoice when they see this salvation in action. Wherefore, he says, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. The girding up of the loins, of course, is the shortening of the garment that might normally impede motion. It means to brace yourself for action. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, exercise self-constraint, and hope, he says in verse 13, to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so here there's more to do with our great salvation. Verse 14. I'm sorry we're having, for the sake of time, to skid across the surface here, but now and again we can stop and pick up a stone and look under it and carefully replace it, so that others might have the enjoyment later, as obedient children. Actually, this is better read as children of obedience. The phrase obedient children might indicate our actions. But the phrase, children of obedience, indicates our character. You see, we've been born into this too. We are children of obedience. In other words, obedience is characteristic of the child. Obedience was characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ himself too. And so he says, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourself. Now, to fashion yourself is a temporary conformation to the world around. Not fashioning yourself, he says, according to what you used to be before you were saved. But, and that's a very strong but, as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. But, a strong word, but as, Perhaps it could be better read, but just as he who has called you is holy, I think that can be better put this way, but just as the Holy One who has called you, I mean, that is what God is. He is, it's not that the one who has called you is holy, but he is the Holy One who has called you. In other words, this is an all-pervading thing. But just as the Holy One who has called you, so be ye holy. Well, a holy God is a God who is separate from all that is evil, from all that is impure. He has ever been separate from it, he is separate from it, and he will eternally be separate from it. He knows nothing other than holiness. I think in James you have the suggestion that perhaps, you know, evil doesn't come from God, said James. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, keeps on coming down. Our God knows nothing about evil. Somebody said if you wanted to involve God in a scheme of evil against somebody, and you went to ask him, he wouldn't know where to stop. He doesn't do evil. He is a God who is holy. And he himself, in turn, knows all that is pure and all that is good. So, just as the Holy One who called you, you be holy. Now, the word that is used there is, you become holy. You see, I think I may have said this already in another connection. You can be saved instantly. Now, there is a certain holiness, which I suppose is positional. But here it is a conditional holiness, I think, that he is talking about, and he says, you become holy. You can't just flick a switch and be holy. It takes time. You've got to be committed to it. You've got to work at it. So you become holy, he says. But how can I become holy? We have in our minds perhaps the idea of holy men of old. Men with long garments, men with beards, men with long faces maybe. And we wonder whether that is holiness or not. But he says, look at the way he puts it here. So you become holy in all kinds of ways, in all manner of conversation. You become holy in all kinds of ways and in all kinds of places. I can be holy in the assembly. I suppose most of us are holy in the assembly. But I can also be holy at home. That's the big test. I can be holy at college. I can be holy at the office. I can be holy in the neighborhood. And I think if we have learned anything over the past few days, we have learned this. That holiness is not just something that spiritual people recognize. But holiness is something that the ungodly recognize. It's a separation. It's being different. It's standing for truth and righteousness. So he says, just as the Holy One who has called you, you become holy. In all manner of ways and in all different kinds of situations. 4, verse 16. Because it is written, in other words, it stands written, as a permanent requirement for all ages, be ye holy, for I am holy, says God. And so you and I need to then, according to verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, or better, and since ye call on the Father, and we do, who is without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time, and this is a lovely authorized phrase, isn't it? Pass the time of your sojourning here. What a way to sum up an expectation of 70 years of life. Pass the time of your sojourning here. How should we pass it, brothers and sisters? We should pass it in fear. Not in a fear that is a fear of a God who might punish us, but it is a reverential respect for a Father that I esteem and I know who loves me. Why should I have such fear? Why should I spend my whole life in fear of him? Because, he says, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold
but with the precious blood of Christ. Brothers and sisters, you and I have a salvation that prophets desired to look into, searched diligently, pursued. You and I are the beneficiaries of a salvation that angels endeavored to study. You and I are the recipients of a salvation which dealt with our past, deals with our present, and guarantees our future. And one day we shall all be to the praise and honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ at his appearing. In the meantime, we've been born into that salvation. We have also been born into the fact that the one, the Holy One who called us, expects us to be holy too, in all kinds of ways, so that we shall, in the end, be to his praise and his honor and his glory. I just want to end this address with what Peter said in chapter 2 and verse 17. He said, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. May God bless us for you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for thy word. When we come to it, we realize its depth, its expanse, something that's meaning. And we realize, our Father, how untaught we are. We realize how little we know. But our Father, we thank thee that we have indeed been called out of nature's darkness into marvelous light. And our Father, it is only as the years go by, and eventually as eternity itself will rule, that we shall be able to understand even some percentage of the marvelous light that we're in. And so therefore we give thee our thanks, our Father, for thy good word, for its care and preciseness in explaining to us the benefits that we have. And we do pray that each of us may realize that a Holy One has called us, and that we've been born into this thing, and that we therefore must become holy too. So we will commit and commend thy word to thee, commit all thy people to thee, pray for those who travel now, that thou wilt grant journeying mercies, help in the ministry later, we pray, as we ask these things, and give thee our heartfelt thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.